We're ready to begin with the second half of the book. The first part, if you remember, had to do with God's eternal plan, and that was the church was in his mind from the very beginning. If you remember, I said the book transitions from looking at the church to primarily focusing on the members which constitute the church. You know, you can't really separate the two. But now he's really looking at the church, God's eternal purpose. And within that, it is the life within the church. How are we to conduct ourselves? How are we to live out the Christian life? A lot of this comes out of verse 21, and I just want to point out something I know you've already looked at. But he says, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus or by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Okay. And in that prayer, he's basically saying, in Jesus, in him, which I believe as he's transitioning, in the church, in him, in Christ, be glory in the church. In other words, the church is that which brings glory to God. That was his purpose, what he had in mind. Okay, his plan to bring about the church, the existence of the church, brings glory to God. But it only brings glory to God when the members that constitute the church are living the Christian life. Okay, so that's why it's important to understand. It's not just, okay, a symbol with the Church of Christ. It's wonderful. It should be that way. But to assemble with the saints is to be, I'm one of the saints. Therefore, I live Christ out in my life, in the world. That is then a reflection on God and his wisdom. So he begins with verse 1, chapter 4. And we're running out of time. I've got a lot of material to cover. So I'm not sure what's going to be the outcome. We'll do our best. He says, I therefore, the prisoner, and he was a prisoner, right? It's a prison epistle. Of the Lord, it may very well be, he's talking about, I'm a prisoner in the Lord. In the sense of, by virtue of the life that I've lived, it's brought me to this point in my life where I'm in prison for the Lord. But even though he is imprisoned in Rome, house arrest, the imprisonment was still in the Lord. Okay. Therefore, even in his imprisonment, he's still going to live out those Christ-like characteristics. Does that make sense? So it may be a little bit more than saying, I'm in prison. But even in that dire time, he's still conducting himself the way that he wants other members to conduct themselves. Therefore, he says, in the Lord I beseech you, which means I exhort you, that you have a walk. Remember this idea of walk, and if you search through, you'll find it in other places, this conduct of life that is worthy of the calling, the vocation with which you were called. Okay, so we are called by the gospel to live a certain kind of life, which is the Christian life. Now, here's really what he's saying. You know I can't teach unless I've got something here in my hand. The idea of worthy is like having a scale that is balanced. On one side is the gospel that tells us how to live. Therefore, our life should keep this thing balanced. In other words, it's not, here's the gospel, but here's my life. I'm just not living up to the requirements, if you will, the standard of the gospel, which would be out of balance. But it is equal in the sense, we're trying to the best of our ability to live as God would have us to live. And that Paul was doing even while he was in prison. So to walk worthy, because sometimes I think we get this idea of worthy based on our performance. we sometimes do that with the Lord's Supper, don't we? Yeah, which is almost, oh, okay, I'm going to be, it's based on my perfection. No, it's not what he's talking about, okay. So, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, and here's how it is done. It has to do with the attitude. It begins with the attitude. Remember, as we look at Jesus, as he kind of began his ministry, he began with the attitudes, right? We call them the Beatitudes. Because it's out of those attitudes, the way that we think, we will conduct our lives. If the attitudes are not correct, if they're not in harmony with the attitudes of Christ, our life can't reflect Christ. Okay? So he begins with that, with lowliness, humility, and gentleness, being gentle with one another, with long-suffering, bearing to restrain when things aren't always as we want them to be, with one another in love. Okay? And it isn't in the sense that, okay, you sin, I'm just going to ignore it. No, it's a matter of individuals who are trying to live up to this standard, to have that balanced, worthy life. But don't we all struggle? And we could nitpick ourselves to death, as I'm afraid sometimes folks do. Well, he says, the right attitude will work toward keeping this unity. Because really what he's going to begin establishing is, to walk worthy is to maintain this unity. It's a part of what God had in mind. Therefore, he says, here's how to maintain it. Endeavoring, literally, is working, putting forth the work to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It is the unity that the Spirit develops and maintains. And it's through the Word, of course, okay? But this unity that the Spirit develops and maintains is in like a band, as he uses here, in a bond of peace, okay? It's that which ties it all together. Okay. In other words, if we have this unity and we are working to maintain this unity, do we not have peace? And to a Jewish person, the idea of peace was the absence of strife and the presence of harmony. And I think I've talked about that in the past. Okay. For us, it's just, okay, no more strife. That's great. That's just partially there. Okay, we need the harmony. With unity, we have the harmony. We have the peace. Okay. Then we get in the section that looks at, as we know, as the seven ones. Okay. And that is, there is one body, and that, of course, is the church. And one Spirit, which is, I believe he's talking about the guide, the Spirit revealing the Word, of course, but the Spirit's guiding this unity. Just as you're called in one hope, and that hope is our desire and expectation, ultimately of heaven, of your calling, one Lord, that is our authority, and one faith. The faith, I believe, here is talking about this body of truth. I think it's talking about a subjective, personal faith. I think it's something objective, just as all these others are objective. So I think he's dealing with the body of truth from which we get our faith, which is that which was delivered by the Spirit, and one baptism, which again has to do with our obedience to God. And one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all, our object of worship. Now just think about that. If we focus on those, is that not going to keep us unified? Yeah. But now, we might say, well, what about all these other things? Well, all the other things that are needed for unity are found in these seven ones, right? What about repentance?
Well, we're not going to be baptized without repenting.
And if we are baptized, it is the idea I will continue to repent. Because I want to continue to walk in the light as He is in light, right? So I just want us to know that I think there's more to what He's saying here than just these seven ones, because a lot of times folks will make light of the seven ones and say, you know, you're leaving so much out. No, I'm not really leaving anything out, because if you look at what each and every one of these would constitute, what would be included in it, man, we've got the rest of the Bible, the will of God. Okay. Now, I think also a part of what He is addressing, remember, we've got Gentile readers here that have obeyed the gospel, but they may not feel equal to the Jewish converts. A lot of the Jewish converts were probably, you know, behind all of that. This idea is, wait a minute, this is for all of us. We are all to be united. That's God's purpose. Jew, Gentile, black, white, it doesn't matter. Yes, Mike.
Oh, you mentioned somebody saying if you stick to these seven ones, you're leaving a lot out. I think, you know, the idea of saying, okay, here's a list of things that we agree on, and then excluding everything else in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's kind of a very elementary idea.
Isn't it?
I mean, like you're saying, I mean, for instance, one faith. I mean, if we define that as the system of faith, mm-hmm. that is the truth, then that's going to be determined by everything else that is there in the New Testament
mm-hmm.
that we're looking at. So,
yeah.
You know, to have like a simple list, I think is looking a little elementary at it, because
yeah.
each one of these is defined really by what the Bible says elsewhere.
Exactly. Yeah, and that's my point. I would rather look at these as the basis or the foundation together of what everything else comes from. Yeah, and it's going to address everything else appropriately. Right, excellent point. Now, notice where he says in verse 6, the latter part, this one particular word, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, right? It's all inclusive, everyone. But then he says, but to each one of us, grace is given. Now, I think this is what I believe, okay? I think this section here is addressing how God went about to develop that unity. We've got the foundation here, the basis of that. Okay? But how do we get members where they need to be to understand this? I believe this part is dealing with how certain individuals were given miraculous gifts to bring about this body of truth that would then guide people into this unity and this development into Christ-like people. Okay, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So this part, when he talks about these gifts, I think these are divine gifts, miraculous in nature, for a given time. Therefore, it goes from all to each one of us. Which I don't think in this context he's saying in all of you. It may be Paul addressing himself as an apostle and others who were also gifted with miraculous gifts, okay? Because he's going to go back to the all word again, but not yet. So, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There is, let me just, you know, be fair here, there are some who believe that the gift here is not miraculous in nature, but it really means different functions. like there were the functions of a prophet, an apostle, an evangelist, pastor, teacher. Okay. Could be, but I think this parallels 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he talks about, and when the perfect has come, then these others will be done away with. And I think the perfect there is the perfect law of liberty, this body of truth, that contains everything that we need unto godliness, okay? And we can be all that God had in mind. So he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this comes from Psalm 68:18. Would someone turn there just for a moment and read that and see if you can pick up on the difference? Pardon me? Psalm 68:18.
Received gifts.
Oh, okay. I didn't hear you. Yeah, received gifts. That is it. It's different. Okay. So back in Psalm 68, it was the receiving. The conquering king, if you would go in. And what he would conquer, they would be giving him gifts. Here we have the one who conquered and led captivity captive gave gifts. Okay. The opposite of that. Okay. Here's what I think he's saying. When he ascended on high, that is when Jesus entered into heaven, he led captivity captive after his death, right? And who did he defeat?
Satan.
Right. And anything that would be contrary to God's will and the establishment of the church. Okay, so his enemies were defeated, and he didn't expect gifts to be given to him, but by virtue of his work, he gave gifts to men. Because a part of it almost goes into the book of Revelation where it talks about, you know, Satan being bound. It wasn't in the absolute sense. But by virtue of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there was taken away this fear of death. Now we know what's on the other side. Satan would not be able to, whatever he was able to do before, to do to the same capacity. Okay. And in that, he would give gifts to men to help people to realize that victory. Thoughts, questions? Okay, let's go on and develop that. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lowest part of the earth. Maybe talking about just his death, his burial, or it may have been that time that he entered into the Hadean realm. Okay. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And that would be into the throne room of God. Okay. And he himself, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, which were gifted men, some prophets, gifted men, some evangelists. I believe he's talking about men that were gifted at that time. Okay. We do have evangelists now. I think he's talking about something totally different. As well as we had pastors at that time, elders who had miraculous gifts, like we read about in James, laying their hands on the sick, and teachers, like Philip and others. Yes?
I've always been a little confused whenever I've read through this verse here, number 9. Do you think there's a point that he's making about, you know, obviously Jesus, you know, gave up things, like Philippians 2 says, to come and suffer and die. The idea that he would have to ascend into heaven when he was in a sense already deserving of that, being God, before he, is there a point there being made that he had to humble himself in order to be exalted?
Yeah, I think so. As God's plan would be out, I think that's why he had to become one of us, a man, humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. The word form there means the exact image. It wasn't a make-believe, it wasn't a facade. He became literally one of us. And I think that was a part of God's plan, especially Hebrews brings that out, that he had to become one of us and die to defeat Satan. Otherwise, Satan could say, yeah, I see what you did, but you relied on your deity. No, he could say, no, I relied on my humanity, faithfulness to God.
I haven't studied this before or anything, but, I think David says in the Psalms, when he talks about, you knew me when I was conceived, and he talks about the lower parts of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Could the lower parts of the earth have a reference to his incarnation here, or do you think it is relegated to him descending in the sense of being in the Hadean realm?
My personal belief is he's either talking about just death itself, or he's talking about the Hadean realm.
Because I know the passage in Psalms is poetic, so it's probably very figurative. I think that there is some place used in the Old Testament where it talks about in the lower parts of the earth, and that was kind of a figure of speech for his conception in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
David talking.
Yeah. Could be. Yeah. I had not, considered to look at it that way.
Anyway, sorry.
No, that's okay. I appreciate that. That's an interesting thought. Either way, we're still getting to the exaltation point, the coronation of Jesus. And then in verse 11, I believe he is talking about, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, here he's talking specifically about these men that had miraculous gifts. And he goes on to say, verse 12, and this is why, for the equipping of the saints. Equipping for what? Exactly. For their work. For, the word for here is this little word ace, okay? Okay? Which is the same word we find in Acts 2.38, right? Okay? In Acts 2.38, that repent and be baptized every one of you for, unto, leading in the direction of, forward. Right, okay. So, these men had these miraculous gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for, unto the direction of, the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Okay? Till, and it has a time element, till we would say what?
Until.
Okay? I'm going to be here until 9 o'clock. Okay? Then I'll leave. Okay. So by saying that, you know the time frame. Okay? So these miraculous gifts were used to the equipping of the saints for all that work, to building up the body of Christ, until we now all, not all had the gifts, but the gifts were used for all, that all would come unto the unity of the faith. The article is there, and he is talking about the faith. This system of faith, this body of truth. And I think he's already established in the seven ones. Now, if you sometimes just explore it, the seven ones here can really be found in this section here, on one level or another. He's addressing all of it, okay? So it's almost like an indirect commentary on the seven ones. Because here he talks about this body of truth till we come to the unity of the faith, this unit. The idea of unity is unit, one of the faith. And the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, that is a compound statement. Having this unit of faith, you have now the knowledge of the Son of God. Can we not, with this body of truth, know Jesus Christ? Yeah. We can have, as the Bible talks about, a personal knowledge of Jesus. Because of that level of truth that has been revealed. Unto a perfect man. Now, what have we said? We're talking about here with a perfect man.
Complete.
Mature. Okay. So we can be complete. We can be mature. That's a kind of a part of what God had in mind, right? His purpose. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Can we be fully Christ-like people as God had in mind? Yeah. Now we want to default back to, well, I can't be perfect like Jesus. He never expected us to be. Okay. But he expected us to be mature people filled with Christ. Christ living in us, conformed to the image of Jesus. So much of this parallels back with Colossians, doesn't it? You have something?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, when he talks about the same idea there,
mm-hmm.
The coming to being a man is talking about the church, right? It's not talking about individuals, you know, mm-hmm. the putting away the child.
Right.
But here you think it's talking more about, focus more on individuals? Or is the perfect man related to the church coming from infancy into having a fully revealed gospel?
It could go either way. Yeah. I've always looked at it as to a perfect man as being a Christian being mature. But it certainly could be collective because we're really dealing with the body of Christ. Yeah.
Because,
yeah.
I mean, in a sense, you know, people can kind of misapply that today.
Mm-hmm.
Like they say that the spiritual gifts will be there until somebody becomes perfect in love, or mm-hmm. the spiritual gifts will be here until somebody becomes a perfect, mature person.
Mm.
And I've heard people say that before.
I've too.
It doesn't make very much sense.
No.
Right? Once you become a mature Christian, then you lose your spiritual gifts.
Yeah.
I have heard people propose that before.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's why I've just usually taken it to be the idea of the maturity of the church, in the sense that it has revealed not an individual, but the church collectively. You know?
Yeah. Right. And I guess I haven't taken that approach. But I've still addressed it the same way, especially with the time element until. Okay. So there was a time that those would cease. So when is that going to be? Their idea is when we're all unified. Good luck on that. Because in the absolute sense, that's never going to happen. So it has to mean something that's practical, that makes sense.
Yeah, that first phrase nails it down, regardless of what you think of the perfect man.
Yeah, exactly. Right. In verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We don't have to. And what does that say about congregations that are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine? And individual Christians that are doing that?
Not too mature.
Not too mature and not taking advantage of the body of truth that is to prevent that. I mean, if that's happening in my life, shame on me. Because I need to take more time in studying this unity of the faith. Because that's to prevent that from happening. By the trickery, sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But, contrast to that, speaking the truth in love. may grow up in all things into him, that's our word again, Ace, who is the head, Christ. Okay. Now, isn't speaking the truth in love a part of working toward keeping the unity?
Yes.
Yeah. On any level, in any relationship. I mean, you can mess up a marriage big time, right? And let me say this. You can take the truth and I mean by that God's word and speak it from the wrong attitude and split the body. Okay? You can use it as a sword to destroy the body of Christ.
Done time and time again.
Yeah, isn't it though? Yes, it has. And it's been used in a way that has really hurt the church as we look at outsiders and what they think about us. Yeah. So, a part of being Christ-like, growing up into the image of Jesus, maturing, is we're able to speak the truth and do it in love. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined, the idea here is present participle, we keep on being joined and we keep on being knitted together by what every joint supplies. Okay. So that's kind of where I have flown through this in the sense or connected it all together as the development of individual Christians which collectively make up the church, because it's what every joint supplies. That's what you and I provide for the church, because we're part of the body. According to the effect of working by which every part does its share. Doing that, every member basically being about the Father's business, okay? That causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body then begins edifying itself. Okay. Notice just for a moment. These miraculous gifts were given, verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ, right? In its elementary stage. In its infancy, if you will, the church. But when it reached a point where the church had this body of truth, it could edify itself. So it had everything that was needed. Didn't need these miraculous gifts anymore. Okay? Isn't that a beautiful thought? That we can, if you will, in a sense, having God's word, we can do it ourselves now. Not separate and independent from God. But we don't need the miraculous because we're mature. We've grown up. We've accepted our place in the kingdom and we are functioning well in the body. But it edifies itself in love. There's not going to be really any edification done outside of love. Any quick thoughts, questions, or anything?
I think of the people that came to the service every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, and just warmed the pews.
Yeah.
If they would read this and know that it's their share that causes the growth.
Yeah.
That it would cause them to be more committed.
Oh, wouldn't it though? Let me ask you just from the elder's perspective. How many folks do you have just attending the business meetings and being involved in the educational program of the church? Should be everyone knocking on the door and saying, where do I fit in? You know, when is it my turn? And not just those areas, but not putting on a spot. Probably don't have it, right? Just like other congregations. Like you're saying, not coming to that realization. not, you know, biblically speaking, not maturing as they should.
These points are so powerful in the context of the Bible. You know, sometimes when I'm making a sermon, it hits me so powerfully, I'm thinking, okay, how can I communicate that to people that are sitting there? In the
yeah.
Place, you know?
And to do it in love.
Yeah.
Don't want to make things worse than what they might be. Yeah, I don't believe I'm stepping on toes. I believe trying to touch heart. So he says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of your minds." Now, of course, as you know, this first part talked about to walk in unity, walk worthy of the calling. Now he talks about walk in purity. And I believe that is to help them to realize what they were practicing as pagans, if you will, their worship to Diana and other gods, it was very immoral. So come to that realization, because we've got to keep this thing balanced here. So consider your walk, that it's a walk of purity. You no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Who would be the rest of them?
Those non-Christians.
Yeah, exactly. Those that aren't Christians yet. In the futility, in the vanity, you could almost say worthlessness, of their minds. Their minds having to do with the seed of reasoning, right? Using that seed of reasoning, the front part of our brains, we're going to do things that are good. Having their understanding, their intellectual power darkened, being alienated from the life of God, right? Can't live that way and be in a right relationship with God. Now here's the reason for that. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Okay. It's not a slam, you know, I'm going to call you names, you know, you're ignorant. But it is this absence of knowledge, right? And a lot of this, I think, would go back to, if we had time, we'd look at in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about they had that knowledge, but it was as though they put it in a box on the shelf away from them, and then they became very, very ungodly. So the ignorance that is in them, number two, because of the hardening of their hearts. Isn't that often the way it is? Folks harden their hearts, see the truth, but no, I reject it. Who being past feeling, that's being numb, isn't it? That's a sad place to be, and if you're numb when it comes to hearing God's word, that they've given themselves over to licentiousness, that is sensuality. And notice how all of these, in one way or another, relate to sexual immorality, which was quite common in paganism, worship of idols, to work uncleanness with greediness, wanting more, 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 more. Okay. Let me just interject something here, and not to to be very careful what I say. With their fertility rites, with their gods, the temple prostitutes, I think it went beyond we're just wanting to worship our God. Okay. I think they took delight in it, okay? Because human sexuality is a strong emotional drive. I think they found pleasure in it, and more and more and more. Okay. So you get what I'm saying here. And I think that's why he talks about their greediness in this context. But you have not so learned Christ. Now here's an interesting statement. The word have not is aorist tense, point action. At the point, at some point, they had not so learned Christ. And he's probably talking about their conversion, even though they may have sat down and had a few Bible studies. But he's saying at that point, in that truth that you needed to learn to become a Christian, that didn't include all this other stuff. It didn't include this immorality.
if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him or in him. It may go back to, as I talked about once, indeed you have not heard him or have been taught by him. It could be in a primary sense of Jesus' ministry that he did communicate to Gentiles. Or it could be secondary through Paul, who was an apostle chosen to go to the Gentiles. Okay. Either way that it would be, it wasn't Jesus teaching this, okay, and Jesus being the source of the truth, okay, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, aorist tense again, okay. What I want us to pick up on is the seriousness of this matter. When it comes to the sexual sins, it isn't, well, I need to taper off, okay, give me some time, okay. No. There are certain things in life we just stop, okay? Because we can have more control of ourselves, maybe, than we think. At least as he is addressing the Gentiles. Okay. That you put off point action concerning the former conduct. Renounce those things. The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed. Now, this is different because now he's talking about a process. Point action. Stop that sinful stuff. Begin a process of growth. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How did he earlier characterize their mind? Empty. Void, right? Now, do something with them. That you, aorist tense, put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Point action. When did they put on the new man?
Baptist.
When did they put off the old man?
Baptist.
There's their beginning, right? So they could point to the time. So now begin that process of growth. Therefore, put away, point action, aorist tense again. Put off lying. Can we do that all at once? Yeah, I'm going to stop lying to you, okay? I can make that choice, that decision. Each one speaking, this now is continuous. Keep on doing this. Keep on speaking the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Okay. Anger is a natural emotion. It's just like being happy, sad, natural emotion. It's like I can never tell you, don't ever be sad again. Just like I can never tell you, never be angry again. It's natural. But I need to manage that emotion. Therefore, I must not let the sun go down on my wrath. I need to control it. If I'm not controlling it, I've got a problem here. Okay. Jesus ever get angry?
Yes.
You ever let the sun go down on his wrath? Yeah. We can do the same. Nor,
pardon me. I would view anger as being negative, but it actually moves you to do good things.
Yes, exactly. It motivates us to be better people. I mean, I can look at myself and say, oh man, I'm so angry with what I just did, and then it can motivate me to do better the next time. Yeah. If I see someone being mistreated, that should anger me. And I want to intervene in a way that brings about a positive result and not complicate the problem.
Sometimes it can give you the energy to do what needs to be done.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, you know, when Jesus cleanses the temple, I would say very few of us are spiritually mature enough to be able to do something like that without sinning. But you know, he was able to do that and fix the problem and make the point known. And I guess he had, you know, a surge of energy to do because of his anger, too.
Exactly, yeah. It gets adrenaline going, right? We got pumped up there. And we can do more than we could without it. Excellent point. Because when we do let the sun go down on our wrath, we give place or opportunity to the devil, right? If I'm thinking, oh, you know, what JC said to me, man, how could he say that? And I just keep thinking about it and I stew on it. Before long, we'll probably have a confrontation because I haven't managed it. I haven't dealt with it in a Christ-like way. So he says, goes on and adds, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Okay? Doing something that's positive. You know, it kind of takes us back to the garden, right? He created man and gave him something to do. So be about that business. 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. There's the building up of the body again, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Isn't that so important to maintain our unity? We need that encouragement. We need, you know, good communication skills and to be careful of what comes out of our mouths. Okay. Let me ask you this. Is it wise to say everything that may be on our mind, even though what is on our mind is true?
Fools speak all his heart.
No. Pardon me?
Fools speak all his heart.
Exactly. Yeah. So, there are times when we may be thinking something that is correct, but wisdom says, wait a minute, let me look for the proper time and the proper way to convey this. I always tell, especially young preachers and older preachers need to learn this too. When you're upset over something, it's probably not a good time to preach on whatever you're upset. Rarely does it ever work out well. Think about it for a while. Calm down. Try to look at it from someone else's perspective. And then address it.
You don't have to make a habit of going up to this pulpit and saying, okay, I'm going to tell them off.
I remember one time a preacher going up and prefacing his lesson by saying, you know, here we go again, and it must be because you all have bananas in your ears. And just let everybody have it. Okay. It didn't work out well. Those can be moving sermons in a number of different ways.
They had the bananas out at that time.
That's it. So, he goes on to say in verse 30, very important, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, how can we grieve? What does it mean to grieve?
Reject.
Yeah, or...
Here it means oppose.
Yeah. And if someone has a loss in life, don't they grieve? Yeah, there's a loss. And I think there is this, and to grieve is the emotional response to all of this, how it affects someone. You know, we lose someone very dear, we grieve at times. It is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, and a part of doing that is verse 31. Let all bitterness, resentment, wrath, anger, clamor, loud outbursts, evil speaking, insults to others be put away from you, because when they are not, we are grieving the Holy Spirit.
Remember, the Holy Spirit is all about this, the unity of the Spirit. And if we are bitter toward one another, we're angry with one another, we're yelling at one another, we're insulting one another, and all malice, bad feelings toward one another, it is literally grieving, like there's been a loss, the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? In verse 32, and be kind, the thought is, and you keep on being kind every day to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Do we need forgiveness? You better believe it. You know. So since we need it, we need to extend it, to forgive one another. And really, does this not tie back to how we began? Establishing the unity and maintaining the unity. At times we're just going to have to forgive one another. Brother, I know you didn't mean it. Okay. So let's sit down, let's talk about it, because we want to maintain our unity. So we forgive one another. Yes, sir.
I call it paying it forward.
Yeah, paying it forward. Yeah, it really is. Because at some point in time, I'll be there. I'll need it. Any questions, comments on what we've looked at here?
Good. I think JC and I had this conversation before, but sometimes within the church, we're handling problems in other arenas of our life that we handle in a different way than we should be handling in the church, and we transfer that when we're in dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We treat them sometimes the way we treat people outside, which we should not be doing that, but that's the way we kind of deal with folks. We have outbursts, and we get upset with people, and we let them know it, and do all these things that we should not be doing anywhere, particularly in the church.
Yeah, right. Yeah, excellent point. We got 5 minutes. Let's go ahead and jump into chapter 5. And he's basically talking about the glory of the church. And he's really talking in this book about, you know, exalting the church is seen when Christians imitate God, when they're like God. It's to be godly, right? Being like God. Therefore, be followers, imitators of God as dear or beloved children. I got my son with me, Keith. Okay. I see a lot of myself in Keith. And I'm pleased with that. Okay. And a lot of his behavior, an excellent young man in every way. It pleases me to see the kind of life that he's chosen. Think about the Father looking down on us, and he sees us trying to imitate him, to be like him. Isn't that exciting? Yeah. Well, part of the way that we do that is to walk in love. Verse 2. What do we know about God's love? John 3:16 just kind of stands out there, right? Okay, we need to be that same way. And walk in love, let that be your conduct of life, which was probably a slap in the face of many of the Jewish Christians, right? And how they were mistreating the Gentile Christians. As Christ also has loved us, aorist tense, and gave himself for us. I think he's talking here about that ultimate supreme act of love in his death. Okay? Because it wasn't the only time he loved us, but it really stands out as a supreme time in history that he loved us. And that's why he goes on to say, and gave himself for us, and offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. His obedient love. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, right?
Hebrews 5:9. But, on the opposite side of all of that, but fornication and all uncleanness, impure, that which is immoral, and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Okay. There isn't any love in this fornication, uncleanness. Neither filthiness, indecency, nor foolish talking. The literal thought is this moronic talking. You hear somebody call someone a moron? Okay, moronic? Okay. It's just absent of any true moral values about it. Okay. That's literally what we talk when we talk about a moron. Okay. So we need to be careful as that is used. Nor coarse jesting. Okay. I want to be careful again here. The coarse jesting, I think, is more than using a hand signal to indicate I'm not pleased with what you did. I think it had more to do with their sexual activities, okay? Those coarse jesting in those areas. Which is not fitting, but rather, here's something you can do. The giving of thanks. To be appreciative of one another and what God has done for us and what we mean to one another. The reason, for this you know, here's something you know intellectually, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Basically, what is he saying?
Straighten up.
Straighten up. You have no place in this. Yes.
When I was looking at, think of the word jesting in English, I usually think of somebody making a joke. But you're saying this is more like a gesture? Of course, gesturing? Or?
It could be.
Because I guess in reading this in English, I don't know about the Greek word at all. Mm-hmm. I just always thought about dirty jokes, you know.
Yeah.
Something said in jest would be something.
And I know with this idea of foolish talking, it's something that has a double meaning. Okay. Which sometimes with filthy jokes you have that. Yeah. It could be. I've just kind of taken it myself as coarse jesting in the sense of the physical movement of things.
This would kind of hurt the notion of once saved, always saved, too, wouldn't it?
Oh, wouldn't it? Yeah, it flies in the face of all of that. Yeah. So let's drive a peg right there with verse 6. And we'll pick up with that next time, okay? Thank you again for all of your comments. I appreciate so much this class.